Let's turn this evening to the Gospel according to John chapter 1. John 1, we read the first 14 verses. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus far we read the inspired and infallible sacred scriptures this evening. Let's reread the text, which is verses 4 through 9. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, at present, I and the young people of Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California, are studying the Gospel according to John in our Young People's Society. Shortly after we began, I also commenced a series from the pulpit on the same book and am at present about halfway through chapter 1. When in Young People's Society, we came to the passage that serves as the text for the sermon tonight, I told the young people that the text is a very difficult text and that there are various interpretations of the text and that I have never been sure and still am not sure what this text means and how properly to interpret this text. I may say that in Young People's Society, and I did, though I don't like to say that. I did. But the prophet of the Lord may not say that in the pulpit. The prophet of the Lord must come to God's Israel and declare authoritatively, "Thus saith the Lord." And thanks be to the Holy Spirit of God, who through the preacher's own careful study and through his own prayers and through the prayers of the congregation, gives to the man the sense of the passage, the understanding of the Word of God so that as the prophet of the Lord, he can come unhesitatingly to the pulpit and declare, "Thus saith the Lord," that we did a few weeks ago in Redlands and that we do tonight. The difficulty of the text is with its main concept, and that is the enlightening of men. What does it mean that men are enlightened? And what is this light with which men are enlightened? They are, verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Verse 9, "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Tonight we will identify what we call three categories of interpretation. In category one, we will have wrong positions, wrong interpretations of the text. In category two, we will have what we will call tonight a possibly permissible position. And then in category three, we will have what is the best and therefore, for us, the correct interpretation of the passage. What is this enlightening of men? Let's consider that tonight. The theme of the sermon is the enlightening of men. The first point is explanation, and that will be the bulk of the content of the sermon. Explanation, and then secondly, appreciation, and finally, reception. Explanation, what is the meaning of this concept, the enlightening of men? Let's begin with what we identified as category one and wrong positions. First of all, there is an erroneous position which teaches that the light with which men are enlightened is true, saving, spiritual light, and this light is possessed by all human beings. Verse 9, "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Every human being has true saving spiritual light. Not all human beings will be saved because not all human beings will use the light that they possess. This is one erroneous position. Secondly, there is an erroneous position that teaches that the light of the text is what we call natural light, and it makes all men, because all men have natural light, receptive to the gospel. The error of the position is not so much natural light, because there is such a thing as natural light, but it's in the teaching that natural light, which we will consider in just a moment, makes man receptive to the gospel, so that when the gospel comes through the earth, all men are ready to hear it, believe it, and embrace it. Both of these positions, that all men have true saving spiritual light, and that all men have natural light, making them receptive to the gospel, are erroneous. And both of them deny the fundamental biblical truth of total depravity. That is, the reality expressed in the text in verse 5, which speaks of darkness. Natural man is darkness, abject spiritual darkness. The reprobate live in and forever shall remain in darkness. To put it differently, both positions affirm a universal common grace to all. Category one, wrong positions. In what we will call category two this evening, there is a possibly permissible position. This is a position that we do not believe is the best interpretation of the text, but perhaps it may be possible. That is, we are not convinced tonight this is the meaning that the Holy Spirit had in view when these words were inspired and given to the servant John. However, the position is free from doctrinal error. The position can be harmonized with the rest of the Scriptures. And the position is maintained by many reputable and orthodox theologians and commentators, including such stalwart defenders of sovereign grace as John Calvin and A.W. Pink. The position teaches that the text refers to natural light. All men are enlightened with natural light. This is not gracious. This is not saving. This light does not come through the cross of Jesus Christ. But natural light is that which makes the human being different from and higher than all of the other creatures of the earth. The dog, the cat, the bird, the star, the rock. It refers to the fact that man is a rational creature who has an intellect and can reason, and that man is a moral creature who has a conscience and knows the difference between right and wrong. All human beings have natural light. This light will not save any man. It is not intended to save any man. In fact, it is to leave man without excuse. The Bible does teach this idea that is known as natural light. For example, Romans 1, the second half, if we would take verses 20 and 21 as representative, states, "For the invisible things of Him," God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they," that is, the ungodly, the wicked, "because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." All men have natural light, and all men know God. That is, they know that God is God and must be worshipped. But they suppress that truth, do the ungodly. Nevertheless, all men know God. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15 is a passage of Scripture that teaches that all men have a conscience within them, which leaves a testimony. In fact, they even have the work of the law written upon their hearts. All men know the difference between right and wrong. It is certainly reformed to speak of natural light, or at least the glimmerings of natural light. For the canons of Dort, heads 3 and 4, article 4, teach, "There remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the difference between good and evil, and discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and holds it in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God." We say tonight the Bible, for example, Romans 1, the second half, and Romans 2, 14 and 15, teaches the idea of natural light. And it is reformed to speak of natural light. But the question before us is, does John 1, verses 4 through 9, teach natural light? And there are many who affirm that it does. And the explanation goes something like this. In verse 3, we have the revelation of the creation of the world. All things were made by Him. That is the Word. All things were made by the Word, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Creation, the creation of the natural world. Now, verse 4 will follow that idea of the creation of the natural world. And it says, in Him, that is, in the Word, the Son of God, in Him was life. All life, all physical, earthly, natural, biological life was in the Word, the one by whom all things were made. In Him was life. In the second phrase of verse 4, the whole creation is left out of view now except for the human being, mankind. Now he comes into focus in the second half. So in the Word was life, and the life was the light of men. When that life in the Word comes to man, it is man's light. Man has light now, and man is different from all of the other creatures. And what is this light in man that he received from the Word and makes him different from all other creatures? It is, say many, natural light, according to which he is a rational, moral creature. Verse 5 assumes the fall, and the light shineth in darkness. Darkness there would be the spiritual darkness of mankind, who is totally depraved and dead in sin. Although man has glimmerings of natural light, spiritually, he is dead in sin after the fall. So there is darkness, verse 5. And then verse 5 says, the light shineth in the darkness. And the light there would then refer to the light, the eternal Word, God the Son, the incarnate Jesus Christ. He is the light, and He shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. Verse 6, 7, and 8 is fairly straightforward, dealing with John the Baptist as a witness. And then we come to verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And many say we know that Jesus Christ does not enlighten all human beings with saving spiritual light. So verse 9, with the rest of the text, is referring to natural light. For the light gives natural light to every man who comes into the world. There was a time in my study of this passage where I tried to take this position, but the Spirit would have none of it. I do not believe it is the best and correct interpretation of this of the text. And respectfully dismissing it tonight, I inform you of a few relevant facts that I encountered in my study. On the one hand, I consulted the two-volume Reformed Dogmatics of Herman Hoeksma, in which he never gives a detailed explanation of the text. But you can find in his Dogmatics references to the text sprinkled throughout, and often in connection with a discussion of natural light. That on the one hand. On the other hand, I consulted Professor Homer Hoeksma's commentary on the Canons of Dort, heads 3 and 4, article 4, and in his explanation of the canons and natural light, he appeals to Romans 1 and Romans 2, as we might expect, but says nothing, never mentions John 1, verses 4 and following. Secondly, on the other hand, I consulted the Westminster Confession of Faith, that comprehensive and orthodox confession of the Presbyterians, which speaks of, quote, the light of nature five times in the confession. And in all the proof texts that accompany the Westminster Confession of Faith, there is not one reference to John 1, verses 4 and following, and not one reference to that text in connection with the light of nature. The Westminster Confession teaches the light of nature, but evidently not on the basis of this text. On the other hand, in the third place, there is Article 14 of our own Belgic Confession, which treats man's creation, fall, and total depravity, and not only refers to natural light, but quotes a verse from the text. But listen carefully. The pertinent section reads, Article 14 of the Belgic Confession, and being thus become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways, he hath lost all his excellent gifts, which he had received from God, and retained only a few remains thereof, which, however, are sufficient to leave man without excuse. For all the light which is in us is changed into darkness, as the Scriptures teach, saying, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not, where St. John calls men darkness. Very clearly, the Belgic Confession is not appealing to John 1, verses 4 and following, specifically verse 5, for any reference in the text to light, whatever we may understand by light, but for its reference to darkness, teaching that natural man is darkness. The Belgic Confession says, John 1, verse 5 teaches that natural man is darkness. And so we will say tonight that this position is possibly permissible. And we will not say of this position what John Calvin says of the position we shall now take. Quote, those persons, therefore, reason absurdly and inconclusively who refer this light, which the evangelist mentions, to the gospel and doctrine of salvation. We now move to what we call Category 3, and the best and therefore correct interpretation of the text, explaining it by reasoning, God willing, soberly and conclusively. The light with which men are enlightened is true, saving, spiritual light. Before we consider the particular words of the text in defense of our explanation, we must become familiar with the preceding context, verses 1 through 3. In John 1, verses 1 through 2, we have the revelation of the relationship between the eternal Word and God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The relationship, the Word, is God. In verse 3, we have the revelation of the relationship between the Word and creation. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The relationship, by the Word, all things were made. In verses 4 and following, which constitutes the text for the sermon tonight, we have the revelation of the relationship between the eternal Word and sinners in a fallen world. And the relationship is that the Word is the Savior, the life, the light of men. As we noted, verses 4 and 5 not only presuppose, but, well, they do. They presuppose and imply the fall. For we read in verse 4 that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. As soon as we speak of light, that implies darkness. And then verse 5 explicitly mentions the darkness, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Darkness, total depravity, death. The text concerns salvation and the relationship of the Word and fallen, depraved sinners. Now, the point that we are laboring to make here is that the text is not a continuation of the idea of verse 3. Verse 3 deals with creation and the natural world. But verse 4 does not begin with the word "and." Verses 1 and 2 are one unit. One unit. Everything in that unit is connected by "and." In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then 2 repeats it. The same was in the beginning with God. That's one unit. Now we move to another subject, verse 3. And therefore verse 3 does not begin with "and." All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's one unit. Now in verses 4 and following, we move to another unit, and therefore the text does not begin with "and," which would be a continuation of the idea of the natural world. Rather, the text begins, "In Him was life." The text is moving to a new idea. Now let's take a closer look at those words. Verse 4, in Him was life. Him. In Him was life. That is, the eternal Word, the Son of God, who becomes incarnate as the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him was life. In Him was life. In. It's true that all life comes by the Word. All life, earthly, natural, physical, biological life, comes by the Word, so that the life that human beings have breathing and dogs have panting and sea anemones have squeezing, that life comes by the Word. And to be sure, that life is providentially upheld by the Word and through the Word. But that's not what the text says. The text says, in, deep, within Him was life. And what is this life that is in, deep within the Word? We have to go back to the context, verse 1, which states, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Very literally, the Word was toward God. Toward Him, as lovers are face to face and heart to heart and eye to eye, the Word was toward God. And that speaks of the eternal life of the covenant in the Godhead, the fellowship of the Word and God. That's the life that is in the Word. In Him was life, the life of God's covenant. As a matter of fact, the inspired apostle uses the word life over 40 times. And not once does it refer to earthly, natural life. Every time in the book, life refers to the heavenly life of God that He graciously gives to sinners. If life here refers to a natural life, it is the only appearance in the book. And it would be rather strange that the very first time the word life appears in the book, it means something that it will never mean again in the rest of the book some 40 times. In Him was life. In Him was life. And in Him still is life. Just as verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That doesn't mean the Word no longer is God. He was God. He is God. And verse 4 says, in Him was life. That doesn't mean only at one time was life in Him, but in Him was life, and in Him is today life. And the life was the light of men. And the life was the light of men. That covenantal life of love for God that was in the Word, it comes to men. And when they receive that life of the covenant, they are enlightened. For example, Enoch, who walked with God. In the Word was life, and that life was the light of Enoch, so that he shined with the life of the covenant. And the light shineth in darkness, says verse 5. Darkness. If we understand light in verse 4 to refer to natural light, then ought we not understand darkness in verse 5 to mean natural darkness? And then we would have to ask ourselves, what is natural darkness? If natural light means man is a rational, moral creature, then natural darkness would mean he's not rational, he's not moral, therefore he's like the four-footed beasts. Darkness. Darkness is the opposite of light. As light is true, heavenly spiritual life, so darkness is abject spiritual darkness and death. And the light shineth in darkness. The light there does not refer to the person of the Word. In fact, the translators help us with this. If it did, they likely would have capitalized the L as they do elsewhere in the text, but they do not, because that light is not referring to the person of the Word, but it means the same thing it meant the last time it appeared in verse 4, and that is, it is the light of men. Like Enoch, he has the covenant life with God, and so he is now enlightened, and as a light, he shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. Wicked men see the life of Enoch, and they do not comprehend it. Cain, he saw the light, which was the covenant life of his own brother Abel, and he did not comprehend that light. Comprehend, it means lay a hold of. Ungodly man in darkness, he can't lay a hold of the light. He can't grasp it. He can't receive it. And he certainly can't desire it so as to appropriate it unto himself. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Straightforward. Verse 7, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. And verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Was John the Baptist sent to bear witness of Jesus as the light who gives natural light, that all men might believe that? Light, true, saving, spiritual light. And now the difficulty, verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Verse 9 is very easy, right on the surface, if we understand light to refer to natural light. And that was the true light which gives natural light to every man that comes into the world. But we know that true saving spiritual light is given only to God's elect. How then shall we understand verse 9, which seems to make this saving spiritual light universal in the sense that it's given to every single human being? The difficulty is really that last phrase, that cometh into the world. Let's put our finger over that for just a moment and not look at it. That cometh into the world, and the rest is fairly simple. That was the true light, which lighteth every man. And that's true. Jesus, the true light, lightens every man. That doesn't mean every human being is enlightened, but it means that all who are enlightened by Jesus. He lightens every man, not only Jews, but Gentiles. And John will continue with that idea throughout the book. That was the true light which lighteth every man. Now we put on that last phrase, that cometh into the world, and that seems to take the phrase every man and make it refer to every single human being who's ever lived, because every human being has come into the world. However, it is grammatically possible to take the phrase "that cometh into the world" and have it modify either the light or every man. And there are a good number of commentators and biblical scholars who have that last phrase, "that cometh into the world," modify the light. In fact, there are a good number of Bible translations which then give this translation. If you look at your Bible, you see the first word, "that," is italicized. It's been added by the translators. We can leave that alone. Then the translation reads, "the true light, which lighteth every man, was coming into the world." That's the idea. The true light, which lighteth every man, was coming into the world. Of course, the text has just referred to John the Baptist. He's the witness of the light. Why is he the witness of the light? And now, because the true light is coming into the world. Now in history, coming into the world. Never does the inspired apostle speak of men coming into the world. What does that even mean? That men exist in some other place and then they come into the world? But John always speaks of Christ coming into the world. For example, John 3 verse 19, John 6 verse 14, John 7 39, 11 verse 27, 12 verse 46, 16 verse 28, and 18 verse 39 all speak, as this verse does, of Christ, the Son of God, coming into the world. The true light, which lightens every man, was coming into the world. Beloved congregation, the text before us tonight teaches that men, all the men who belong to God and His Son Jesus Christ, are enlightened. Every one of them enlightened with true, saving, spiritual, gospel light. That is the explanation of the text. Let's now appreciate this truth. The text gives not one exhortation, not one calling laid upon us by the text. Rather, the text is describing a reality for us, and a reality that concerns us personally. And so, let's appreciate the reality of the text, that Christ has enlightened us so that we shine. Let's appreciate four realities, four truths in the text. Number one, let's appreciate the awful reality of darkness. Let's understand darkness. Darkness. Darkness is frightening, terrifying. Some people are scared of the dark. The darkness is cold. And there's no life there but death. What creatures thrive in darkness? There's no understanding there in the darkness, no comprehension. If you go to the museum and they turn off all the lights and completely dim all the screens and cover all the windows, there's no understanding. There's no comprehension at the museum. According to the Word of God before us tonight, the whole world of ungodly mankind is darkness. It was darkness in the days of Adam, right after the fall. It was darkness in the days of Moses and David. It was dark in the days of John the Baptist, but it's never been darker than it is today. Man says we're enlightened and we're making advancements and we're beginning to see the light in so many ways. In fact, there's a period of history that we call the Enlightenment. And to be sure, there were tremendous advances in natural knowledge and man's ability to understand the creation in the Enlightenment. But man took all of that knowledge and pressed it into the service of sin and darkness. There is no advance being made in society. There is only darkness, prevailing darkness, not only in what one might call the third world, where there's poverty and all kinds of, one might say, intellectual darkness, but the Silicon Valley in California is complete darkness. The whole world is darkness. More and more that which calls herself Christianity is darkness, where there's no understanding and man turns his back on God and takes the laws of God and tramples them underfoot. God is not man's covenant friend. He does not have light, the light of Jesus Christ, whereby he knows and loves God. Man hates God and the world is darkness. That's what the Word of God says tonight. Darkness. Let's appreciate, in the second place, the reality that there is light. There is true light. Isn't that beautiful? It's not all darkness. There is light. He is the eternal Word, God the Son. Even before He came into the world in human flesh, there was life in Him, the pre-incarnate Christ, and that life was the light of Adam and Noah and Moses and David, who believed in Him according to the promise. He is the light that broke what we call the 400 years of darkness in which God gave no revelation to His people. He is the light that appeared in the darkness and was brought to the cross of Calvary, where He was put out by the darkness of God's judgments upon Him for all of our sins and our darkness, and into the darkness of the grave and sin and death He went. But He's the light, and it could not hold Him. And He did shine forth out of the darkness of the grave, bringing immortality and life to light. And now through the gospel is He, and His name is Jesus Christ, as He has this true heavenly spiritual life and has it for us. He is the light. His name is Jesus. Although there's darkness everywhere, in Him there is light. In the third place, let's appreciate the truth that He enlightens every man. He does. He enlightens every man with this covenantal heavenly life whereby man hates God, hates his sins and loves God and delights in the presence of God. He enlightens every man, not only Jews as it was for so many years, but Gentiles, not only males, but females, not only adults, but children, and not only the chief rulers who are reckoned to be the intellectually elite of society like Nicodemus, and yes, even the Nicodemuses must be enlightened. But not only the Nicodemuses are enlightened, even those unlearned fishermen mending their nets out on the Sea of Galilee, like the man God used to write this book. Every man enlightened. Not only those who are regarded to be intellectually brilliant and for whom it is so easy to memorize and to read a book and to speak in front of people in public, but He enlightens those who struggle. Who struggle to finish a book. Who stutter and stammer when they speak. Who have a hard time learning in school, who are always last when it's time to do flashcards in math class. He enlightens them with the light that matters, the brilliant and bright are not the intellectually brilliant. The brilliant and bright are those who have been enlightened with the life of the covenant by Jesus Christ. And He enlightens every man, all those whom God has given to Him, to you and to me, so that we hate our sins and seek the face of our God in the covenant. He enlightens every man. Let's appreciate, number one, the awful reality of darkness. Number two, there is light. His name is Jesus. Number three, He enlightens every man. And fourth and finally, that having been enlightened, we shine. He enlightens us and we shine at home, at school, at church, at work. And the darkness does not comprehend. It never has, and it never will. When you encounter darkness in the workplace and you speak of the delight that is God's Sabbath and what you did yesterday when you went to church and the beauty of the holiness of Jehovah and what it means to fellowship with God in His sanctuary and gather with all of His people to experience the life of the covenant in worshiping and singing God's psalms in worship and how worship is life. You, the light, shine in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. Darkness could even come into the sanctuary, and maybe sometimes darkness sits right in the pew, and darkness will never comprehend the light. Darkness will say, why? Why don't you grab your golf clubs today? Why don't you open up your shop today? Or at the very least, if you're all going to come into this place, why don't you dance? And why don't you rock? And why don't you play so that this place can come alive and be a kind of light? And we, the light, shine in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend. Darkness doesn't understand the light of covenantal education and the fear of God's name as it takes place in the Christian home and in the church, and especially in the Christian school. Darkness doesn't comprehend why one would spend thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars for what is called a covenantal education in a private parental school when all around there are the public schools, and that would be much easier for you and the pocketbook. We, the light, shine in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend. When you go to the dentist, and the dentist says with a smile on his face, this week we're giving movie theater tickets to all of the children up to 18 years of age. And you, the mother of the covenant children, say, that's not part of our life. Then the darkness doesn't comprehend. The light shines in the darkness, but does not comprehend a life away from world and toward the face of God. Darkness on the university campus will sooner comprehend all of the intricacies of nuclear physics than why you do not attend their parties with drinking, and why you will not fornicate, that is, engage in sexual activity before marriage, and why you won't do drugs, and why you won't join them in the name of love marching through the campus in support of lesbians, gays, the transgendered, and the bisexuals. You, the light, shine in the darkness, but the darkness comprehends it not. Let's appreciate that truth, that enlightened by Jesus Christ, we now shine. Explanation, appreciation, reception. This light is continually received, and that by means of a witness. Verses 6 through 8, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And that's true of every true minister of the gospel. He is sent by God, and that through God's church. His name was John. Later, also Peter, Paul, Timothy, Augustine, John Calvin, sent by God, a minister of the gospel. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John, Peter, Paul, go on down through history, are not the light, but are sent to bear witness of the light, are witnesses that all men might believe. And then you ask, how is John a witness of the light? There's the light. And John and all those sent by God are witnesses of the light. And how so? By speaking the word. And that's what John did. He spoke the word. And that's no surprise, because this one whom the text calls the life and light is, according to the context, the word. And so it's no surprise that he as the light will come to his people through a witness that speaks. And as the witness speaks, we receive the light by faith. And that in the preaching of the gospel. And so it goes today. And we conclude the sermon exactly as we did this morning on account of the text. It's through the preaching of the gospel that we receive the light. And that by faith. And we need it. We need it. Perhaps we start feeling dull, a little dull, and we're not shining as we ought to shine as we go through the course of the week. And maybe even sorrowing that we're beginning to talk like darkness and walk like darkness and act like darkness. And though I said, no, that's not part of our life to go to the movie theater, yet there's the screen in my own house and I'm watching darkness on the screen. And that pricks me in my conscience. And God be thanked that the light has blood to cover my sins when I'm not a good witness and I say one thing but do another and watch the same movies with all the family in the home that I said I wouldn't watch in another place. I begin to feel that I am darkness, walking, talking, thinking like darkness, and all around is darkness. There is no light. Till I come to God's house, where there is one sent by God who is a witness of the light and who speaks through the proclamation of the gospel. And there I come by faith and I bask in the brilliant light that is Jesus Christ and is communicated through the witness and the words of the witness as the words of Scripture. And I by faith receive that light and am enlightened so that I can continue in the darkness of this world shining as the light. Explanation, appreciation, reception. If you go to the very end of the book, beloved, you will find the theme of it. John 20, verse 31, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life. Ye might have life through his name. That's the purpose of this passage and the whole book. You believe Jesus is God's Son, and believing, you have life. And the very beginning of the book teaches us, as we were taught tonight, this life is in the Word, and He gives it to us so that we men are enlightened. Amen. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.